Would and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and we're going to be beginning right at the end of that chapter. And really, our text tonight marks the entrance into the last of the four major divisions in the book of Ecclesiastes. And really, from here to the end of the book, though there's still four chapters to go here, Solomon doesn't really bring us any new major insights about life under the sun. He simply kind of reviews and enlarges upon some of the things that he's been saying all along. Now, his practical advice becomes more frequent and expanded somewhat, but it all fits with the claim that really he's been making all along in different ways, that the significance of life is found only in a daily walk with the living God, trusting him and enjoying the life that he gives us just one day at a time, day by day. Now, let me just kind of remind us of the nature of the book of Ecclesiastes. And most of you have been with us, you know, through this study, so this is familiar territory. But this is a book that grapples with the mysteries of life. But it's not like we would think about a mystery story where, you know, you're trying to figure it all out, and then you get to the end, and all of a sudden, aha, you know, oh, now everything fits together and everything makes sense. No, what happens here in Ecclesiastes, we have a book in which we are struggling with the problems, with the uncertainties, with the challenges of life. And some of them, you know, Solomon struggles with again and again and again, just like we in life, you know, come back to some of the same foundational questions, some of the same things that we puzzle over again and again and again. But as we work through these things, and this is what Solomon shows us, just even in his own, the development of his own thinking as expressed in this book, we learn to trust God more and more. And that's why as we move towards the end of the book here, Solomon more and more is talking about now, in light of all of these things, you know, how do I live? Where do I focus? How ought I to think? How do I better depend on God and look to him? So here at the end of chapter 8 and the first part of chapter 9, we find Solomon, you know, sometimes the name given in the book is Koheleth, you know, meaning the preacher. Some would say the searcher. We find Solomon still struggling with some of the same questions that we've looked at several times already. But Solomon is leading us to this conclusion. Rather than thinking that you can figure out all the enigmas of life, we just need to trust in the one who already has everything figured out. We don't have to figure it out. God already has. So the title of tonight's message is Enjoying Life Even When It Doesn't Make Sense. And the it there is life, okay? Enjoying life even when life doesn't make sense. So let's read the text. Our text here beginning in verse 16 of chapter 8, and I'll read down through verse 10 of chapter 9. Solomon says, "When I applied mine heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth, for also there is that neither night or day sleep with his eyes, then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it." Chapter 9 and verse 1. "For all this, I considered in my heart even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, and to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, and to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. For to him that is joined to all the living there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Verse 7, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for our study in this book, and it is a complicated study sometimes, and it is a puzzling study sometimes, and yet this is your inspired word. This is a book, a wisdom book that you have given to us that we might better work our way through the things of this life. We might follow the example and the instruction of Solomon, a very, very wise man, and yet one who shows us that we can't understand everything. We can't sort it all out. But there is a right way to live, a best way to live. And I pray that you would use your word to encourage us tonight as we all deal with some of the enigmatic things of earthly living. Yet might we find our confidence in you, and might we experience joy in this life, moment by moment, for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So as we work through these verses that we just read, I'm going to suggest four principles, if you will, four observations, if you prefer, from our passage. And the first three are kind of sobering, downers, if you will. But the fourth is a striking word of encouragement set against the backdrop of the three that lead up to it. So the first observation I would make is this. No matter how hard you try, and no matter how wise you become, God's ways will always be past finding out. So take a look here at the last two verses there that close out chapter 8. Solomon says, when I applied mine heart to know wisdom, so he's studying diligently, and to see the business that is done upon the earth. He's just observing everything that goes on. He says, for also there is that neither day nor night seeth sleep with his eyes. In other words, working at it night and day without sleep. Verse 17, then I beheld all the work of God that a man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. Three times in verse 17, Solomon says he can't find it out. You shall not find it. You're not going to be able to find it. And what Solomon is suggesting to us, I think, is that life is too complicated, too vast, too filled with conflicting elements for any of us to figure out all the answers. And you can work at it with all your might. You can go night and day without sleep and just toil over it and try and figure these things out. Though you stay up all night and all day trying to think through and understand the complicated events that bring about the circumstances of our lives, we will never fully understand. You will not find it out. You can't figure it out. Now, the Bible never tells us that we shouldn't try to understand what we can about life. And the Bible, in fact, encourages us to pursue knowledge and wisdom and to try to, as best we can, understand the mind of God as revealed to us in the Scripture. And as best we can, think about the things in the context of our lives in light of scriptural principles. So Solomon's pursuit is not a vain pursuit. It's not a pointless pursuit. But what he's saying is that no matter how hard you pursue, no matter how much you try to work at it and figure it out, there are going to still be some mysteries that remain. You know, we lack the intellectual capacity to take in all that God sees and knows. We lack the spiritual capacity to see past our own biased understandings. And beyond that, we are just frankly finite, earthbound creatures for the moment. There's coming a day when we're set free from this earth, but right now we're finite, earthbound creatures, and we don't have the ability to see life in its totality and to answer all the questions that come to mind and all the seeming inconsistencies and all the incongruities. So we need to be content with some degree of mystery. And the book of Ecclesiastes, and we've mentioned this before, was written by the wisest man of the ancient world, right? A man who asked God for wisdom, and God gave it to him. So, you know, as human beings go, as regular people go, Solomon was as wise as they come. And he had a reputation around the world for his wisdom. People would come to him with great questions. You know, we're familiar with those because they recognized that God had given him a special measure of wisdom in discerning things and sorting things out. And yet even wise Solomon says that diligence in labor will not unravel life's mysteries. Though a man labor to seek it out, he says, yet he shall not find it. And you know, folks, if we gathered together all the great thinkers, all the great philosophers throughout all history, and put them all together, put the best minds together, and we gave them access to all the computing power of our day. You know, when I was a young adult, everybody thought computers were the answer. Well, computers have changed a lot of things, admittedly, but there's some things that they just don't answer and never will answer. And I always, you know, am intrigued by the whole discussion about artificial intelligence. It's still programming, right? And we can never fully explore the reality of even the intellect God has given us, let alone the mind of God. So no matter how many people you pull together, no how many tools you have access to, still, we always come up short. There's things that we can't figure out. And really, the context Solomon is giving us is just in the matters of how we encounter life, living through life. Well, think of your own life. You know, think of all the things that have happened to you over the course of your life that flowed from events over which you had no control. Maybe you even tried to control them, and they went the other way. You know, and that led to this, and that led to this, and things unfold, and lo and behold, here we are, and it was precipitated by all these events that we have no control over. You know, think even just about your own salvation, about the different people and elements and circumstances that God brought to bear on your life to bring you to Himself. And in most cases, those weren't things that you had any control over. Those are things that God was working in the background to bring things together until that moment came when you trusted in Him. C.H. Spurgeon was brought up in a Christian home, and yet he just struggled with salvation, and he felt himself a young man on the way to hell. And one day he was dutifully making his way to church as a 15-year-old boy, and there was a fierce snowstorm. And so he kind of went down a side route that he wouldn't normally go down, and he kind of ducked into a protected alcove against the winds and everything and found it to be the entrance to a Methodist church. And so he stepped inside, and they were having a service, coincidentally enough, and the regular preacher wasn't there. So there was a substitute lay preacher, and he stepped into the pulpit, and he read his text. Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And in his autobiography, Spurgeon says that the preacher really didn't have much helpful to say. And so basically the guy just came back and kept rereading the text, you know, which Spurgeon said, which is exactly what I needed. And then the guy did something that I have never done. Maybe I lack the courage to do it. But, you know, he pointed, and he pointed right at Spurgeon, and he says, that young man right there, you look miserable. You need to look unto God and be saved. And Spurgeon did, and he was. You know, and he didn't orchestrate those events. He didn't orchestrate the snowstorm. He didn't plan to go to that church. He didn't expect there to be a substitute preacher there who wasn't a very competent preacher, but he could sure declare the scripture straightforward and just plainly, and then had the courage to call him out, and God used that to confront him with his own soul. And now you have a guy who goes on to preach to tens of thousands, with scores and scores of people won to Christ through his preaching, such that, you know, he's still probably the most quoted, you know, after the Apostle Paul, he's probably the most quoted preacher, you know, in Christian circles today. And God brought him that way, just through those little, seemingly incidental, ordinary circumstances. Robert Corrigan was a guy from Clam Point, Massachusetts. And he was scheduled to be on United Flight 175 that crashed into the South Tower of the Twin Towers on 9/11. And on the morning of his flight, he overslept. And he woke up and he rushed to get to the airport. And he literally ran to the airport to catch his flight. And he got to the gate just a couple minutes after the plane had pushed away from the jetway. And there were others who similarly missed the flight. And as a result, some got on board in standby. You know, well, why one way and why another way? And so Corgan's life was saved. Somebody else's life was lost. And they would have thought their circumstances were quite the opposite. The person getting on the plane in standby is thinking, yes, I got on. And Corgan's thinking, oh, I missed my flight. And look where it leads. And we can't figure those kinds of things out. You know, and we look back on them, and you know, we've often said things like, you know, well, maybe God made me have a flat tire because that enabled me to avoid an accident that I otherwise would have had. And perhaps that's so, but you know what, folks, we don't figure that kind of stuff out. God just brings things to pass and orchestrates all those things, and we just lack the mental competence and the spiritual competence to be able to weave all those things together and see even what is woven together in what God is doing in our lives. And really, our only response is to echo Paul's words in Romans 11:33, where he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. No matter how hard you try, and no matter how wise you become, God's ways will always be past finding out. Second observation, as believers, we sometimes struggle to discern God's blessing from his chastening. In other words, you know, we're not even always sure, am I where God wants me to be? Am I doing what God wants me to be doing? Or, you know, did this happen because I'm in sin in some capacity, or I'm doing something wrong, or is this happening? You know, and we can't figure that out. Even as people who have a heart for God, who spend time before the throne of grace, who are asking God for wisdom, and sometimes still we don't even know. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Solomon says, for all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this. So I've been meditating about this, thinking about this, working all of this through, that the righteous and the wise, and I'm talking about honorable people, about believing people, and their works are in the hand of God. So my works are in the hand of God, but no man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. Now the last part of that verse is kind of puzzling. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. Well, what Solomon is saying, something like this. So he's saying, you know, I've been meditating on this. I've been observing. I've been seeking. I've been thinking about it. And I've come to the conclusion that even though we may understand and believe and be confident that we are in the hand of God, therefore it is difficult to know by all that is before us. In other words, from the events of life that happen to us, it's difficult to know whether we have God's approval or his disapproval. That's what he means when he says, no man knoweth either love or hatred. We don't know if God is extending blessing to us, or is he extending chastening to us. Now, this has been expressed several times already in this book. And again, this last section of Ecclesiastes just comes back around to things he's talked about before and just amplifies or looks at them from a little bit different direction. But we've seen that prosperity is certainly not always a sign that God is particularly happy about you. Because even the wicked prosper sometimes.
And adversity, on the other hand, is not always a sign that you are being punished by God. And we've talked many times about how Job is the proof of that. You know, Job had his three tormentors. He called them friends, okay? But he had these three men, and they were convinced that what was happening to Job was just signs that God was angry at him and punishing him for his sin. And they said, come on, Job, fess up with it. Come out with it. What have you been doing? I mean, this couldn't just happen to you unless you had really angered God and he's trying to teach you a lesson. So tell us. You know, what's the lesson, God? What did you do? Well, you need to repent. You need to turn things around. And Job would say, you know, my heart is clean before God. I don't have any unconfessed sin. And of course, by the end of the book, it becomes clear that the three friends are totally wrong in their judgment, because suffering and pressure don't always come as a result of God's disapproval of things in our lives. Sometimes they do. You know, sometimes we bring unpleasant consequences on ourselves in terms of just a direct result. And sometimes God brings hard consequences into our life specifically to chasten us. But sometimes God brings hard things, difficult things. Oftentimes, he brings harsh things in adversity for other reasons entirely. And we can struggle with, is this good thing happening because God is showing me his pleasure? Is this bad thing happening because God is showing me his displeasure? Or is God just bringing a trial to put me in the crucible of trial and help me to grow? Or is he bringing things that are more pleasant to see if I'll trust him even when things are going well? I mean, we don't know, even as believers. We know principles from God's word, but we can't look at the specific events of life and say, aha, that's God's hand of blessing. Aha, that's God's hand of disapproval. You know, now, we understand that everything God does in our lives, in one sense, is his blessing. I mean, he's constantly discipling us. He's constantly at work in our lives, and he always has our best interests at heart, even when he's chastening us, right? But yet we kind of have this idea of, okay, is it the pat on the back or is it the, you know, spanking on the backside? You know, we kind of want to be able to categorize it, and Solomon says we can't even figure that out. And so again, we need to learn to live with mystery. We are unable to sort all that out. And we just need to embrace God's words in Isaiah 55:8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. And this is, folks, a difficult lesson for us to learn in life. And that's why Solomon just keeps bringing it back to our attention again and again, because we so much want to know and we so much want to be able to control. And Solomon is saying, you may know some things, but you won't know it all. I don't care how much wisdom you have. You'll never figure it all out. There's some things you're just not going to be able to know. You're going to just have to trust me. You're going to just have to leave it in my good hand, and that should be good enough. Isaiah continues in verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, God will never be inconsistent, never be false to his character. He'll never contradict what he has said. But, you know, still, he will do things that we don't fully grasp, that don't necessarily make sense to us, that seem to be kind of inconsistent with what we think God would want to do. But God is always consistent with himself. We just lack the capacity to fully appreciate and fully understand. We lack the ability to perceive all that is going on. So we're faced with all this uncertainty. God's ways are past finding out. We can't even distinguish God's blessing from his chastening. And yet, amid all that uncertainty, there's one thing that is certain, and that's death. And he's talked about this before. We come back to it again now. Beginning in verse 2 and running through verse 6 is a section in which Solomon confronts death as the ultimate mystery of life. And so we've looked at this before. And it may almost seem like Solomon is just kind of unnecessarily preoccupied with the matter of death. One of the commentaries that I have is titled something like Living Life Backward. And he kind of conjectures that one of the whole kind of themes that ties Ecclesiastes together is that everything you do in life, everything about how you live life, is always with the context of looking to death and kind of working back from there and figuring out, okay, if this is true, how do I live now? And there's some merit to that. But Solomon does come back with it, come back to this. And yet, you know, Solomon lived in a time, and we live in a time when people are very busily trying to forget about death. And in our day, you know, just think of all of the different, you know, I mean, exercise machines and diet aids and vitamins and whatever. And none of those things are bad. In fact, some of me could use a little more of some of that, okay? I mean, but the point is, I can't add a moment to my life beyond what God has ordained. Now, I can be wise. I can be wise with my body. That's a good principle. So it's not that those things are bad. But we live in a culture where people are just trying to do everything they can to put off the reality of death, to make themselves look younger, act younger, make it seem like there's more time, you know, when in reality, God holds all that in his hand. And as we talked about when we were back in one of the earlier chapters, you know, Solomon says it's actually a wise person who considers the realities of death and thinks about it. And it allows it to instruct us in terms of how we live life now. But this is a matter where the scripture and Ecclesiastes in particular just keep bringing it up. Take a look at verses 2 and 3. Solomon says, all things come alike to all. There is one event, and the idea is both here. There's one event, both to the righteous and to the wicked, both to the good and the clean and to the unclean, both to him that sacrificeth, that's the religious, and to him that sacrificeth not, that's the non-religious. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he that sweareth, as he that feareth, someone who refuses to swear an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also, the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. Now the language there is a little cumbersome maybe to us, but the point is really very straightforward. Solomon is saying death is the great equalizer. It's true of the righteous, it's true of the unrighteous. It's true of the wealthy, it's true of the poor. It's true of the fit, it's true of the infirm. It's true of the young, it's true of the... Everybody eventually comes to that point of death. Religious, non-religious, that is something that comes to all. And the point that maybe we sometimes miss is that death is the great proof that there is something wrong about humanity. And it forces us to face reality. You know, think about what Solomon says. The fact that death comes to both the outwardly righteous and to the obviously wicked forces us to face the evil within all of us. Look at the end of verse 3. He says, also, the heart of the sons of men is full of evil. Now, he's not talking about a subset there. He's just talking about that's true of humankind. And madness is in their heart while they live. And it is that evil within, that sin nature, that reality of indwelling sin, that is the reason for death. And according to the scriptures, death comes because of sin. Romans 5:12, Paul says, wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin. So death because of sin. And so death passed upon all men. Why did it pass upon all men? Because all have sinned. You know, and we're familiar with the creation account. And you go back to Genesis 3, and God told Adam that if he disobeyed, and if he ate the forbidden fruit, he said, thou shalt surely die. Literally dying, thou shalt die. And from there, when Adam and Eve disobeyed, and sin entered the human race, death also entered the human race. Death spread throughout humanity. Because of that, you know, just through the progeneration of people other than Jesus, all have sinned. There's evil in all of us. And our own, the reality of our own personal death is kind of the square peg that refuses to fit into the round holes we plan for our future. You know, none of us knows how much more time we have. And the point isn't to be morbid, it's just to face the simple reality that there is death that's coming, and it is because of sin. And our culture has embraced the universal lie that people deserve to live. Now, I'm all for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, okay? I'm not for purposely trying to cut life short, but there's this idea that we are inherently good people who deserve to live and have kind of earned that. But the reality is, in the eyes of God, we don't deserve to live. We deserve punishment for sin. And if we have life beyond death, that is the gift of God's grace, not something that we have earned ourselves. You know, and that's one of the key truths of the gospel, is that salvation isn't something we deserve. Eternal life forever in heaven in the presence of Jesus isn't because we're good enough. It's not we deserve hell. We deserve being separated from God forever. But because of what Christ did on the cross, we can receive the gift of eternal life. But the reality is what we deserve, something in us deserves to die. And that's what Solomon is declaring here in this instruction about universal death, that this is a reality we all have to face. Now, thankfully, through the death of Jesus and the glorious truth of the gospel, there is the answer of faith, you know, so long as Christ is embraced in this life. But let's come back to our text, because that's really, Solomon isn't elaborating in that sense. This isn't a kind of a pre-gospel. It's just an observation about how life is lived and how death comes. And so he's going to go on to kind of emphasize the superiority of life over death. And he's talking about a superiority, not of eternal life, but of just being alive on this earth versus someone who has now died. And so his point isn't to say that there isn't life after death, but he's writing in the context of life under the sun. And so what he's saying, as far as life under the sun goes, we don't see past this life. And we have opportunities to enjoy life. We have opportunities of faith. We have opportunities galore while we're alive on this earth. But as far as this life is concerned, once someone passes from this life, there's no coming back. There's no turning back. It's the end that comes to all. And so in that context, he says in verse 4, "For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog," and in those days, in the ancient days, dogs were unclean scavengers. They're not like the pets that we think about that people love and adore and treat almost like their children, right? Dogs were just roaming around. They were a threat, kind of like we might look at coyotes or skunks or something like that in our day. Well, that's what dogs were like. But he says, a living dog is better than a dead lion. And of course, a lion was a noble animal. I mean, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. But he says, a dead dog has more opportunity, or excuse me, a live dog has more opportunity than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for their memory is even forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy, all the different things that were part of their character in their life, it's now gone. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done, notice, under the sun. So he's talking about the finality of death in terms of life under the sun. And of course, for the lost, they see that as a very, very final thing. As believers, we know there is more beyond that. And Solomon's not denying that. But he's saying, you know, when you look at life, this is what you see. And his point and where he's going to lead us to here is that, you know what, if you want to find meaning in life, you need to find it now, while you're alive, while you can live it out, while you can experience it. If we're going to get something out of life in the sense of just the practical sense, if our present existence is to have meaning, if it's to make a difference, then we need to face that and deal with that now. So kind of the idea is don't waste your life. Don't chase after every exciting experience and every empty pleasure that life may fling at you. Don't try to lose yourself in the merry-go-round of, you know, all the fun stuff. Embrace life. Embrace a life walking in the shadow of God. Love life. Live life while you have the opportunity. That's his argument. And that's going to bring us to the major piece of advice the encouraging appeal that Solomon gives us in this section of Scripture. And it's that amidst all the uncertainty, you know, despite the reality of coming death, we need to appreciate and enjoy the simple pleasures of everyday life. So think about that as kind of a description as we read these last four verses. He says, go thy way. So he's saying, listen, go after this. This is, you need to actively pursue this in your life. Eat thy bread with joy and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head not lack any ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity. It's not saying that marriage is vain. It's just during this fleeting life, enjoy every day you have together, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, in your vaporous, fleeting life. For that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. Now, if we were to kind of just summarize the tone and the tenor of the book of Ecclesiastes, you know, for most of this book, and he'll keep doing this for a while longer, Solomon has been telling us primarily about the troubles of life. Our existence under the sun is vanity and striving after wind. Yet that is not the only theme. And because Solomon speaks to pleasure as well as to pain, especially in what the commentators call the enjoyment passages. And tonight I want to go back and just briefly summarize the ones that we've looked at already. We've already seen this four different times. A lot of similarity between these. So we saw it first in Ecclesiastes 2:24, where Solomon says, there's nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. In Ecclesiastes 3, verses 12 and 13, I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Chapter 5 and verse 18. Behold that which I have seen. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life which God giveth him, for it is his portion. In chapter 8 and verse 15, which we looked at last time, then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. And we've talked about a couple of times before when he says no better thing, he's not saying, well, you only got lousy choices. This is the best of the lousy choices. He's saying, listen, there's nothing better. God has given you this life richly to enjoy. Now go out and enjoy it. Okay, so he says, I commended mirth because man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. For that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun. Now, because these passages seem to kind of contradict what Solomon says about the frustration of life under the sun, you know, and I've mentioned this before, there are those commentators who say that he's speaking kind of, you know, sarcastically or ironically, and they're saying it's just kind of a resignation, kind of an existential idea that, well, life is bad, so make the best that you can of it, okay? And I get where they come from on that, but they're just riding on the surface. You know, they're not really examining where Solomon is going. You know, that's not what he's saying. He acknowledges that life is enigmatic. And there are things about life that can be frustrating and sometimes overwhelming. And we do deal with suffering and affliction. And sometimes it seems like it's not fair. And there's inequities that are out there. And so, you know, yes, those are the realities of living this life. And yet what Solomon is appealing to us to do is to look past our circumstances to our all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving, sovereign God, and we will see that there is much in this life to enjoy. And it comes to us as a gift from God, and we should enjoy it. You know, I don't know if you noticed, but in each of those passages, I underlined a few words, because every single one of these enjoyment passages, including the one in our text tonight, makes it a point to say, this is God's provision. This is God's gift. This is what God has given you from his hand. Enjoy this life. It is God's gift to you. Solomon may be frustrated with certain aspects of life in this fallen world, but he acknowledges the gifts that come from the hand of our loving God. And I put all these together and just kind of read them through quickly because you probably picked up on there's some real distinct common denominators as you go through each of those. It keeps coming back to some of the same things. Now, our passage tonight adds one explicitly that wasn't directly addressed in the others about enjoying the wife that God has given you. But they all talk about just the simple pleasures of God's provision, eating and drinking, the opportunity to be merry in a good and wholesome sense. You know, to celebrate and to enjoy things. They all reference labor and work, your vocation. All of those things are there. So let's just kind of take apart this last of these enjoyment passages, the one we're looking at tonight. So starting in verse 7, he says, "Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, drink thy wine with a merry heart. For God now accepteth thy works." In other words, God has already accepted what you are doing. Now, that's not saying that God is okay with anything you do, okay? That's not saying, well, Solomon says go out there and be merry with wine, so let's go out and get drunk, and God says it's okay. God is that's not the point at all. You know, he's just talking about that we are free to enjoy the life that God gives. You know, there are things that the scripture is clear. There are certain things that are right. There are certain things to be avoided. But among just the vast array of things that are wholesome and healthful in life, God says go out and enjoy them. You know, we're justified by faith as believers in Christ. And we no longer need to struggle vainly to try to please God. Now, we ought to want to please God. But we understand that our eternity does not rest on how successfully we please God. Our eternity rests in what Jesus has done. And as people who have been purchased by his blood, yes, we want to please him. But God is saying that, you know, you're not to live a slavish existence. You know, you have been freed from law. And God has given you elements of life that he wants you to enjoy in this life. Oh, there's plenty of pressures. There's plenty of difficulties. Because this book would be written to a persecuted people just as much as a free people like us. And the answer would still be the same. Listen, enjoy the things that God has given you despite the backdrop of uncertainty and of threats and difficulties. When Solomon says, "Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works," he's recognizing, even in the Old Testament, that those who are believers have a secure relationship with God. And God has given us the simple pleasures of life to be enjoyed without guilt. One commentator wrote this. He said that life's enjoyments, and by that, of course, he means life's legitimate enjoyments, life's wholesome enjoyments, are not guilty pleasures, but godly pleasures. You know, the Bible says God has given us richly all things to enjoy. Now, sometimes as Christians, I think, we feel guilty about enjoying things that God has given us to enjoy. And you know, that makes for a cheerless life. And God wants us to live joyful lives. Oh, we work hard and we endure things and we deal with things. But there are everyday things that God puts in our path that we ought to be excited about, content about, happy about, pleased about, encouraged about. We just got to look for them. We got to be willing to see them. You know, you don't have to do an around-the-world vacation to enjoy yourself. If you go around-the-world vacation, more power to you. You know, that's fine. But, you know, sometimes we think that the joy comes in these big things. And Solomon says the real joys in life really are rooted in just the everyday, ordinary, simple pleasures that God has given, eating and drinking. Sometimes there's no more simple pleasure than laying down for a good old-fashioned nap, right? That's a joy of life when you're tired. I mean, you could go through and you could make a list of things that really bring you a lot of pleasure, that cost nothing, that happen almost every day, and that are just kind of the routines of life, and yet if you'll just step back and say, you know, thank you, God. Thank you for this comfortable chair. I don't drink coffee. Some of you do, okay? I thank God for my Diet Mountain Dew. You can thank God for your coffee, you know? But it's something that refreshes you. If you can enjoy that in good conscience before God, then enjoy it in good conscience before God and thank God for it. Be grateful about it. You know, recognize that God has given us lots of simple, we tend to look for these big things rather than realizing that really the best things about life are the little things day by day by day by day. That's what he's talking about here. A merry heart has God's approval. It's part of his gracious will for our lives. Notice verse 8 says, "Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment." Now, some interpreters render this verse as conveying, you know, some gospel imagery, the idea of the white clothes representing our righteousness in Christ, and anointing oil picturing maybe the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives. And that may be, I mean, those are true things. You know, that is biblical imagery in some instances. I think in this context, Solomon's speaking on a more earthly plane. Because in the ancient Near East, white garments were kind of the high day, the dress-up clothes, if you will. They were worn by war heroes during a victory parade. They were worn by slaves on the day that they gained their freedom. They were worn by the priests on the holy days of Israel. And the idea is to enjoy opportunities for wholesome celebration. Did you know birthday parties are actually biblical? Okay. You know, this is coming from the guy who was known by some of my fellow shipmates as the fun sponge, right? Because I'm one of the, I like what we haven't come to yet. You know, the idea of your labor is very fulfilling and satisfying. I kind of like that, okay? Some people like other things more so than others. But there is something wholesome and healthy about good, proper celebrations that just lift the spirits. And they don't have to cost a lot. They don't have to involve a lot. But he's saying, enjoy those things. The oil used to anoint one's head was richly perfumed, not unlike a cologne. And among other things, it was used to prepare honored guests for a time, again, of wholesome celebration. Psalm 45, verse 7 speaks of the oil of gladness. So Solomon says, you know, just find opportunities in the ordinary unfolding things of life to be joyful about, to be merry about, to be happy about, to be contented with. In verse 9, Solomon commends the pleasures of marriage and family life. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life. So that's the wife of your youth, as we read of elsewhere in Scripture, the one that God has given you so that you can be, and I love this expression from 1 Peter 3, heirs together of the grace of life. You know, husbands, wives, God has brought you together to be heirs together of the grace of life. Doesn't that just make you feel warm inside? I mean, there's just something comforting and encouraging about that expression. And we should enjoy that. Every husband is called to enjoy his wife. Every wife is called to enjoy her husband. And that means spending time together as friends. It means doing things together that you both enjoy. It means prizing one another as lovers. It means valuing one another as persons, as God's gift to you. Then notice how he finishes this passage on enjoying life. Okay, verse 9 again. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun. Your wife is a gift all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life. He's given it to you for life. And notice this. In thy labor. So the idea is, this is kind of picking up on the live joyfully that started verse 9. Live joyfully in thy labor, which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. So folks, do we understand that work is a gift from God? And it's one of the simple pleasures of life. Now, because of the fall, work has a work element to it, okay? There's some hardness. There's some sweat of the brow. There's some challenges and difficulties that are there. But ultimately, God has created us not for idleness or slothfulness, but to be productive and to work hard to make life better, so to speak, for our families and for our fellow believers and for our neighbors. And when Solomon says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, he's speaking of whatever it is that God has called you to invest your life in. Solomon was called to be a king. I'm not. I don't think any of you are. Okay? But that was his calling, so he's going to do that with his might. You know, and whatever honorable profession, vocation, job, you know, whatever sort it is, doesn't have to be high visibility. It can be some, you know, behind the scene. But whatever it is that God has called you to do, He's given you that vocation for fulfilling, enjoyable work. And you've got to find the joy. You've got to experience that, recognizing this is something that God has given to you. So whatever God has called you to do, do it joyfully. Do it with thy might. Do it faithfully. Do it responsibly. And do so for the time that God appoints you on that calling. You know, all the days of your life, if that's what he has for you. Because the night is coming when your work will be over on this earth, under the sun. So enjoy the opportunity now and work hard for the glory of God. And just to kind of summarize where we've been, we can't see all that God is doing in our lives, but we can trust him to do it. We may not figure it out. There may be disappointments. There certainly will be mysteries. There'll be struggles. But what Solomon teaches us that is, and this is what God desires for us, he teaches us that amidst all the uncertainty, we would appreciate and enjoy the simple pleasures of everyday life that God has extended to us as his gifts. So let me ask you, is that your outlook on life? You know, do you have a heart of gratitude to God for life's simple pleasures? Do you thank God for the job that he has given you? Do you thank God for the spouse, the children, the parents, the friends, the neighbors, the church family that God has given you? Are you grateful when you sit down at the table to enjoy your porridge, you know? Thankful for what God has provided for you. God says, you know, if you want to really enjoy life, don't get so caught up on this big, external, once-in-a-while stuff. Look for that joy in just the everyday, simple pleasures that God has put before you, that God has provided for you. And each of us, we have different ones, different things that God has called us to do, different things that God has put before us, different things that God has provided for us. But whatever it is that God has given to you, we ought to be grateful about it. We ought to be thankful about it. And we ought to live, you know, in dependence on him and in gratitude to him for what he has done and provided. In the midst of a complicated world, enjoy the simple pleasures of life given to you by a loving God. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. I'm thankful for the blessings of this church family. Father, might we be an encouragement one to another. Thankful for the families represented here, for the husbands and wives, for the parents and children. And might we be people who would be characterized by joy, by contentedness, by just an appreciation for all those elements of life that you give us day by day, and you give them to us that we might richly enjoy them. Pray, Father, that if we're struggling, as Pastor Micah preached about Sunday night, with murmuring, that you'd deliver us from that sin. That we would be people who would contentedly and joyfully go forward minute by minute, day by day, living in light of your presence, living in light of your fellowship with us, and those that you have surrounded us with, that we might together encourage one another to lives of joy. Bless now as we spend a few minutes together in prayer. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you need a prayer bulletin, if you would lift your hand, and Brother Bill is coming with those.